Good to see you back this afternoon. We're going to be in a series of lessons on the book of Revelation this afternoon. It's been a few years since we covered Revelation in Bible class, maybe more than a few, and quite a few years since I've done a series on Revelation. Of course, it's a very long book and a very difficult book, very obscure in a lot of ways, and many of its references and prophecies are very difficult to interpret and to understand. And we're not going to be entirely successful, I'm sure, in interpreting every one of these prophecies and symbols to everybody's satisfaction. It's a very complicated thing to be able to do that. But what we really intend to do with this series is maybe to refresh our minds on what the book has to say, to make clear the things that are clear in the book, and to prepare us to answer questions that may be raised by those who are speculating about various millennial prophecies and other things. I'm not sure exactly what the effect of the 2012 calendar, the Mayan calendar, is going to be upon people this year. I've seen a few things as this year has begun where people are beginning to talk about the end of the world, but it seems entirely to be in a joking way. I find very few people seriously thinking that there's a real connection between those things. If the world ends this year, it is a coincidence, not because the people of Mesoamerica predicted it. But the Revelation doesn't point us in the direction of nailing down dates or anything of that nature anyway, and really isn't talking so much, and most of it, about the end of the world, but about the world that the original first century audience was living in. So we're going to try to make some of those things plain to us as we go along in this series. We're suspending the question box for a while for the duration of this, the Psalms lessons as well, and no other series. And so we're going to focus as intently as we can upon this subject and go through it in bite-sized chunks, looking at a few verses at a time, maybe as much as a chapter, but rarely even that much. Try to make sure we don't overwhelm ourselves with more than we can handle in any one sitting. And so as we look at this subject, we recognize it is one that is very mysterious, one oftentimes is confusing to people, and to some folks it is entirely unapproachable. There are many Bible classes where they go all the way through the Bible, and they stop when they get to Revelation 1, and they go back and start in Genesis. They don't mess around with Revelation because it's just too scary. And that, of course, plays into the hands of those who would lead us to believe it means things other than really it could possibly say. Our goal is to undertake a thorough and respectful examination of what the book has to say without speculating upon things that really are unknowable and things that have been abused by Jehovah's Witnesses and by other groups that are very heavily premillennial in their interpretation of it. We do not suspect we'll be able to answer every question. And it may be that a sermon ends and you say, I want to know what this symbol means, and I won't have an answer for that. The truth is that through the last 2,000 years, the idea of what each of these symbols means has changed many, many times in people's minds, especially as most people tend to think that their own generation should play into the revelation, and the characters, the great political and military leaders, should be the ones that relate to the symbols. We're not going to have anything to do with any of that in our lesson here, instead focusing on the first century. But even so, it's impossible for us to say for sure what every little symbol has to say to us. What we want to do as we get started, though, is to begin with some background material to set the stage for the grand drama that really is the revelation of Jesus Christ here. So we'll look at the first few verses. We're not going to get there for a little while, though, as we lay some groundwork. So don't worry about Revelation for now. Let's set the stage and begin the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, as we do that. Revelation is not written in a vacuum apart from the rest of the New Testament. It is written against a backdrop of everything that has led up to the late first century, around AD 96, perhaps, when this book is written. And so everything in those decades, beginning with the establishment of the church until that time, has worked toward this point. And the thing is that every generation, even since the time of Christ here in the first century, has believed that it must be the last. That was true as early as the first century. Within a few decades of the establishment of the church, Christians were clamoring for Jesus to return, or at least expecting that it had to be imminent because things were just so bad. Evil men tend to wax worse and worse, the Bible tells us, and because of that, it always seems as if God should act immediately. We look at the world around us now, and I think most of us can't imagine that it has ever been less religious and more ungodly than it is right now. The fact is, I don't know that that's true. That's just the way that we see it through the prism that we're looking at things. The fact is, the world has contained great iniquity ever since the church was established and even before. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Here is a church of people that are convinced it must be imminent that Jesus should return, and yet Paul tells them that there are some things that have to happen first. He doesn't give them signs, but he tells them that it isn't that imminent as he's writing in the first century, that this rebellion has to take place first. And Paul says, don't you remember? I already told you that. You shouldn't be as confused as you are. You know, verse 6 says, what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God has acted before in the way that he promises to act again in destroying the world. We think about the time of Noah. God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah in a localized event as well. He has promised to act one more time in destroying the earth and inaugurating eternity both for the righteous and for the wicked. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. An important prophecy is found there. One that speaks to some of the things we'll discuss toward the end of the book of Revelation, but not throughout it. 2 Peter chapter 3. The first seven verses or so describe the destruction of Noah's world and give an illustration of what God has intended. Destruction then was one of water. Now it is planned to be one of fire. In verse 8, the apostle says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." When you wonder why God has let this go on for 2,000 years, that's the answer. God is that long-suffering that he continues to intend to save people who are salvageable. And he allows the rest of us to continue toiling on this earth because there are still people there that can be saved. I, for one, am willing to endure that. If it means that people should be saved who right now would be lost because they're still outside of Christ. But the Bible warns us, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The fine line that we are required to walk is always being prepared should Jesus return in an imminent way now, but at the same time not neglecting the necessities of life. And that's something they were faulted with in the first century, as they had that certainty, a false certainty that Jesus was to return, and they didn't take care of the necessities of life. With the immorality that is surrounding us in this age, as much as we may believe the persecution of our brethren is so intense it deserves immediate action, there was an earlier generation than ours that was persecuted much more sorely, and the world continued anyway. They were relieved. They were promised relief. But the world continued anyway. We're talking about those Christians of the first and second century who were persecuted first by the Jews as they were mainly concentrated in Jerusalem and in Judea, but then by the Romans and by the other Gentiles throughout the world as the gospel spread and as the church spread as well. The Romans held power of the world, could execute anyone that they wanted almost at any time. There was a rule of law, but execution was a much simpler thing to come by than it is in this age, and Christians were subject to that. The saints may very well have expected the gospel age to be a very brief one, but in fact that faith would rise even higher in a few generations. If it had ended by AD 100, as some of them thought it should have, many, many people that otherwise would have been saved would have been lost. God's patience persisted and they were saved. If the end of the earth was not the solution for the early saints who complained about persecution, then what was the answer? Well, let's look a little further in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The apostles had warned every convert of the threat of persecution. In 2 Timothy 3 and 10, Paul writes, "Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They had borne the force of this persecution themselves. They had witnessed people that they loved enduring that as well, sometimes at the hands of their countrymen, sometimes even at the hands of false brethren who were mistreating them. Some, like Stephen and James, for instance, were martyred for their faith, planting the notion in every saint's mind that he or she could be next. Why those two? Well, you know the reason why those two, because they were outspoken, because they were obvious in their faith, and every Christian knew that if he was that obvious with his faith, the same could happen to him. The book of Hebrews was written primarily to convince Jewish Christians of the need to remain faithful in spite of what they were enduring. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10 shows another side of this persecution as it touched on the Hebrews being persecuted by Jewish brethren. Hebrews 10 and verse 32, the implication, though the application, is for all disciples. Paul writes, or rather I say that, the Hebrew writer says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The writer says we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And you draw all this together, and you see the context of what we're looking at as the book of Revelation begins to be written, as John begins to write it down and address an audience like this one that was enduring very deep persecution, probably beyond what we can imagine in this age. I have felt sometimes threatened and mocked and ridiculed because of my faith, but I have never one time felt like I was in danger of being killed for it. Now, others have in this age, I realize that, but that goes to suggest how uncommon it is now, but how common it was then. John was disturbed while he was on the island of Patmos at one point, as the revelation commences. He was there and disturbed as he was contemplating things, and he was disturbed to receive a consoling revelation from Jesus that would promise comfort that was more imminent than the second coming of Jesus Christ. Comfort for that original audience that read this revelation. Put on your imagination caps for a little while this afternoon. Imagine that it's just a few years before the turn of the century. It is AD 96 or thereabouts. And just a few years before the century changes, the first century as people would come to know it, in the authority of Christ. The Lord was crucified about 60 years ago, and since that time the church has grown by leaps and bounds wherever the gospel has been told and traveled. And that takes in all the known world, all that part of the earth where these people lived. Governments have been sometimes unconcerned about the church and dismissive of it. Sometimes they have felt like it was a threat and have done something to try to stop it. But it truly can be said that within a few decades, the gospel has changed the world forever. And that's only going to be more true in about three centuries as the expansion continues. There have been some martyrs for the cause of Christ. There are names that you know, names that you revere. Stephen, for instance, we talked about a little while ago. And then some since them as well, especially now as the persecution seems to be intensifying. Sometimes there are problems in the world, and when the leader is looking for a scapegoat, the Christians make a good excuse, someone to blame. Nero, the story is, wanted to rebuild his city, and so to do that he had to destroy what he already had. He burned it down himself and then blamed the Christians for burning it and made them public pariahs. Many of your brethren were abused, and some were even killed. There may be names that you know, and maybe neighbors that you had who were believers that died over their faith. Still in the big picture, the gospel has continued to spread. The kingdom of Christ numbers more subjects now than ever. And although you are still part of a hated minority, there are more of you than there used to be. And thus far, it has proven a wise thing to be a part of the church. But a period of growth and relative peace over the last couple of decades since the fall of Jerusalem seems to be threatened by a new Roman ruler whose name is Domitian. It's about the year AD 96 as he is ruling. Domitian is, by all reports, a horrible, blasphemous type of man, a terrible, violent ruler who goes so far as to demand that his subjects address him as Lord God Caesar. He wants to be treated as others have, like a deity. And for most of his subjects who already have a pantheon of gods to worship, that's not a problem. They just add him to the list. But to a Christian, as well as to a Jew, but to a Christian, that's just not acceptable. And so there is always that threat that you'll be called to answer before Domitian or one of his deputies and have to make a split-second decision. Is my faith worth dying for? Not being made fun of for, not losing my job for, but is my faith worth dying for? And not figuratively, but literally. To call one on earth is to deny Christ. It's not an option of mental reservation open to the disciple of Christ. Domitian has an emperor worship committee. He has servants that he sends out into the empire to try to compel people to treat him as God, to burn a pinch of incense to him and treat him as God. He can't be everywhere. He isn't God, but his servants can be. And they go looking for places where problems are reported, where there is a religious community that does not serve him as he wishes to be served, erecting temples to him, forcing people to worship him, erecting idols that people can serve. And imagine now, there you are, the committee is approaching your community. Word has come forth that they're about to enter into your city. They've heard there's a church there of people called Christians, and they don't serve the emperor. And you realize that as they have approached, some of your brethren no longer worship with the saints. They are missing today for worship. And the rumor is that they have decided it isn't worth it. They've submitted to Domitian, to the committee. All the churches, all the brethren are concerned. The numbers are diminishing just a little bit because of that threat. And the most striking news is about your brethren who have refused to bow before Caesar in other communities where that committee has been, that there have been Christians who have been killed because of that refusal to serve Caesar as God. A few of them have died for their faith, and there's no reason to believe that you won't be any different. Now, where would you be on a day like that, when the church assembled, when that threat was real? If you knew that when you walked out of this building in about 30 minutes or so, that there might be a group of people standing there waiting and saying, you've done what you've done, and we don't care that you've worshipped Jehovah, but having done that, you must now also worship Domitian. What would you do in the parking lot? And they were standing there with swords, ready to arrest, ready to execute. What would you do? And moreover, after that occurred, what would you do next week when it was time to return here, knowing the same thing could happen again? That's the condition in which they lived. Go back in your Old Testaments for a few moments, if you would, to Habakkuk. There we are sitting in that worship assembly, contemplating the fact there are a few missing faces today. The rumors suggest why they are not here. They're not fishing, but they have decided that it's just too dangerous to be here. You think about your own condition as you talk with someone sitting near you about the way things are. Your friend who's talking with you is concerned that maybe God has given up on us. And maybe God isn't going to take care of us anymore. Why is God letting this happen? Maybe God has submitted to demission. Maybe we're not supposed to be doing what we're doing. Why doesn't God act? Well, it's the same thing Habakkuk was wondering about. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 2, he said, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to your violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk saw the same condition and wondered the same thing. But he got his answer. It wasn't the answer he wanted, but he got an answer. Would it be that perhaps the folks who aren't present today really are just too afraid? They're giving up their faith to save their lives. What will become of the Church of Christ? What will become of Christianity if God doesn't do something? Well, God is going to do something. We're about to ponder exactly what it is that He's going to do. And maybe not what they expected any more than Habakkuk did. A speaker at that moment stands up as the worship assembly begins. And as he stands up, he says that there is a parchment that has come. And he pulls it out of his robe. And he shows the scroll that has been received. And he says, I'm going to read this, not over the next 6 months, but I'm going to read this now for you. And this message tells us that there is comfort coming, that there is safety for us, that God is giving an answer. John has received on Patmos a revelation from God. He has written it down. It is an enormously long document, but he has sent it out by copies to all the churches round about us here in Asia Minor as we suffer together. He is giving us encouragement to resist the emperor, to remain faithful to our confession. The speaker says, I've read this. I'm going to read it to you. But as I read it to you, recognize that there is a lot of symbolism in here, that there is numerology contained in this. The emperor and his committee, they may intercept a copy of this. And looking at the numbers, they may say, well, I know what the numbers mean, but they'll never know what the Old Testament imagery means. And so this is a code for Christians to understand. Bible students will get what the emperor and his servants could never understand. The numbers denote very general characteristics, while the scriptures describe specific kinds of events. 2 symbolizes strength and courage and energy. 3 symbolizes divinity. 3.5 we'll see many times symbolizes incompleteness and imperfection. 4 symbolizes the world in which we live. And 6 is a bad omen like our number 13. The number 7 is a number of perfection and completeness, while 10 symbolizes human completeness. We'll see the number 12, sometimes multiplied. It symbolizes organized religion. The number 1,000, very prominent in the book, symbolizes ultimate completeness as well. These very general things are attached to the images borrowed from the Old Testament, and those given in pressure that God is indeed going to rescue His people, but in His own way. In a way somewhat reminiscent of the answer that Habakkuk got, which was not the instant vanquishing of the enemies of Christ, but allowing for that to play itself out toward a greater resolution than a military victory. Infidels like the emperor will see part, but never the entire message. God has seen that the message will encourage His people without tipping off Domitian and the others to what it might mean. And maybe the most encouraging thing of all the message is God's timetable. As we go back to Revelation chapter 1, we begin to see when God has in mind to start fulfilling these things. In Revelation chapter 1, let's read a little bit together, verses 1 to 3. We are studying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The intent was, this scroll is taken out of the pocket of somebody's robe, is unraveled, and is read. The presence of the audience and all who are there. Blessed is the one who does the reading. Blessed are those who listen to it. Most of all, blessed are those who keep the promises in here. There were promises to that first century audience, long since dead as we think about them now. But promises even for them that don't wait 2,000 years, but were immediate. If the message were one that had to wait 2,000 years to be fulfilled in any part, I just would have discouraged you more. If I tell you I'm going to get you that gift that you want for your birthday, but I'm not going to get it to you for 2,000 years, that's not very encouraging. Even if you say 20 years, that's not very encouraging. God isn't telling these people, I'm going to do something for you, but you got to wait 2,000 years for it. He's telling them the answer is about to begin going into motion. That language is not new to Scripture. We're not going to turn to Genesis chapter 41, although you see the numbers there. But that kind of message is not new to Scripture. God has done that many times, and God has never failed to make things mean something. There is an imperative in these first three verses. These things must take place shortly. It's not an option. It's not most likely or more likely than not. It must take place. And as we start Revelation chapter 1, we're seeing things that were soon to occur. Not as the premillennialists would tell us. We're in the distant, distant future. Look at Romans chapter 16, the last verse we're going to look at this afternoon. Romans chapter 16. As we look back to Romans 16, the writer Paul, writing for God, had even told the Roman brethren, where a lot of these things really are rooted in the Revelation complaint, Paul had told them that he would bruise Satan's power shortly to use false doctrine if they would adhere to truth. And so it's a parallel to the Revelation promise. In Romans 16:17, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And in Rome, a center for the kind of abuse that we're talking about today, there's a promise to those brethren there. An answer indeed is coming for them. Figurative language of crushing Satan under their feet. We're going to stop there. We've gone far enough to get these three verses and get us a background. And that's where we're going to stop this afternoon. The stage being set for the grandest drama in the history of mankind as we talk about God rescuing His people again from their tormentors in the first, the second centuries A.D. We are far enough removed from all those things that it's going to take us a little bit longer to get in the right frame of mind to contemplate what they were enduring. But understand that when this was first read, it is impossible to imagine that the reader read three verses and said, I think we've gone far enough for today. Let's come back next week. I imagine that he kept going. And if he hadn't, they would have said, well, then leave the scroll here and we'll read it ourselves. No doubt that message was vital to them. So vital they had to know more of it at that point. We also need to know more of this revelation than we know. And so we're going to try to get this into our heads as, Lord willing, our weeks go forth as well. Let's stop there, though, and let's pause long enough to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ once again. We invite you this hour, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, indeed to do so this very day, to put on Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away. We likewise invite you today, if you have done so but have fallen away from Christ, to take to heart the promise of judgment we talked about this morning and also a little bit in this lesson this afternoon. And make sure that you are right before God. Examine your heart and decide that. If you need to respond to the invitation, come as we stand and sing.
Free Christ, your rugged love.